the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra. In chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. You know, our adversary, the devil, he's always been very subtle in his workings. As a matter of fact, that's exactly the word the Bible uses to describe the serpent through whom the devil worked in the Garden of Eden. Keep your finger here in Ezra chapter 4 and go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. You probably remember that. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Of course, talking about the fall of man, in chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made." And then the word subtle has so many meanings, but in the context of this verse, it meant sly or clever or deceitful or tricky. And in verse 13, we see that. Look at verse 13, also in Genesis chapter 3. "The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Beguiled, same as being deceitful. And she pulled the same tactic that a lot of people today do. You know, the devil made me do it. You know, and there was a famous TV preacher. It's been several years ago now. But he got caught sinning. he got caught sinning, and he had he blamed it on the demon of lust that got in him. Yeah. So it wasn't really his fault. It was that demon's fault. So this was kind of Eve's thing too. You know, it wasn't me, it was the devil made me do it. You know, that deceitful serpent there. So he successfully tried to trick and deceive even the Lord himself, you remember. All you have to do is read Matthew chapter 4 and all of those temptations that the devil put before the Lord Jesus Christ to realize that. He's very deceitful. Very deceitful. And we needn't be surprised to learn that he's still in the business of deceiving God's people to get them to stop serving the Lord, even today. Usually, he does it through two avenues, usually. Not, there are some other avenues, I suppose, too, but usually there are two. It's either compromise or it's coercion, or both. Yeah, he works them together. Well, a couple of events from history, one that's fairly recent, may help us to see examples of both of these avenues through which Satan works. Remember, the two avenues are compromise and coercion. A few years ago, I was reading that a Christian youth organization right here in Singapore learned that the local horse racing club wanted to donate a significant sum of money to its work. Well, that sounds pretty good. I do know of a pastor back in Ohio, where I'm from originally. He pastored a big church, and he was taking money from the unions back there. And his argument was, well, the devil's had that money long enough. Now it's time to put it in the Lord's work. And so he used that as his excuse. Now, I was just a young Christian, and I didn't even buy that back then. I didn't believe that even then. But anyhow, this horse racing club wanted to donate a significant sum of money to the work of this Christian youth organization. And the gift would be helpful, of course, but the organization had taken a position against gambling, which is good. Pastor just brought a message on gambling here a couple of weeks ago. Was it last week? Week before? Yeah, week before on Wednesday night. And if you missed it, you can get it online. If you don't try to get it online, it probably means you're gambling. No. Just kidding. Now it had to decide. This youth group now, youth organization, had to decide whether accepting money from a racing club that derived its revenue from gambling would compromise its commitment to Christ. And you know, I couldn't find anywhere what decision they made. Maybe that's because they made the wrong one. I don't know. Seems to me there wasn't much of a decision to make there. Well, when the devil, if he can't get his way that way by compromise, usually he'll always try coercion. He tries intimidation. He tries to intimidate us, doesn't he? I read about former Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev. Remember the guy used to bang his shoe on the podium and so on? He often denounced Joseph Stalin in an attempt to move the Soviet people away from idolizing that brutal deceased dictator. And during one public meeting at which Khrushchev was denouncing Stalin, someone in the crowd shouted out, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" "Who said that?" Nikita Khrushchev roared, you know. Well, the place went quiet as the audience froze in fear. Then, in a less threatening voice, Khrushchev said, "Now you know why." Now you know why. Some people are so intimidating, they can stop us in our tracks, while others are more subtle in their attempts to discourage us. Well, these exiles of Israel, who have come back from the captivity, they're going to experience both kinds of opposition. Once word got out to the surrounding peoples that Jerusalem temple was being rebuilt, they experienced both these kinds of opposition. These adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, chapter 4 and verse 1, very first phrase, said, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple." And so we already know they're adversaries, right? These adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they first tried to join God's people. We'll see that in just a minute. Going to try to join them in the work so they could disrupt it. And when that didn't work, they tried to intimidate them into quitting altogether. And sad to say, as we shall see, they succeeded, at least for a time. At least for a time. And we need to learn from this portion of God's Word a couple of things, that whenever we progress in our service for God, we should be on the lookout for Satan's fiery darts of discouragement. They're going to be there. They're going to be there. And that leads to fear and frustration. It leads to fear and frustration. Remember, these people have made the 1,600-kilometer trip from Babylon to Jerusalem safely. They came back under Zerubbabel. So they've made that trip safely. They had put first things first. Remember what they did first? They built an altar where they could offer the sacrifices and worship God. And up to that time, there had been no resistance, at least none that we were told about. They had held the Feast of Trumpets, and they held the Feast of Tabernacles, and still no resistance. They had even laid the foundation of the temple, not nearly as elaborate as Solomon's temple, you remember, but nevertheless, they were well on their way to accomplishing the purpose for which God had moved in the heart of a heathen king whose name was what? Anybody remember that heathen king? Cyrus, right? Cyrus, the Persian. He'd moved in that heart of that heathen king to make a decree allowing them to return to their land, just as he had promised through his prophet Jeremiah. And still was no resistance. Go back to chapter 1, the first two verses in our book here. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." No resistance, even to that. But now, along come the adversaries. Remember what we read? The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. Along they come, very likely inspired by the adversary. Who is the adversary? Of course, he's the devil. And he's going to use his two major tactics. One of them is compromise, like the Singapore Racing Club was facing, and the other one was coercion, like Joseph Stalin used to use. And somebody has said this, that's anonymous, I don't know who said it, but somebody, it's a good saying, when God starts to bless, Satan starts to battle. When God starts to bless, Satan starts to battle. I guarantee you, if we have a good missions conference, and I'm sure we will, Satan's going to battle that too. He's going to battle it. He always does. Okay, let's go into the outline just a minute. Before we do this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just commit our time to you. Just these few minutes that we have in your word this afternoon. And so we just pray that you'll use this to magnify your name. That you'll help us to be aware of these two tactics by our adversary, the devil. This compromise and coercion that we might be able to, we might be able through Christ to face them. And then to put to naught those two tactics that he uses many times to stop us from serving you. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 here is a compromise offered. A compromise offered. In the first three verses. And in verse 1, we see the relators of the compromise. Those who related the compromise here, verse 1. And the first thing we notice is who they were. Who they were. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. I've already read it, but let's look at it a little more closely. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. We can tell right away that these people are up to no good, right? Because they are not referred to as friends. It doesn't say the friends of Judah and Benjamin. It says the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. In fact, they aren't even neutral. Not even neutral. They're on the opposite side. They're adversaries. They're enemies. And Judah and Benjamin, you remember, were the two tribes that made up that southern kingdom, as opposed to the northern kingdom, made up of those ten tribes in the north, called Israel. And then the southern kingdom was just referred to as Judah because its size was much larger, of course, compared to Benjamin. And also because Messiah would come through that tribe. After all, over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, the Messiah is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so it's referred to as Judah, that southern kingdom. We'll see more about who they were in a bit. But then in verse 1, in the last part of that, we see what they heard. What they heard. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel. That's what they heard. Now whether a church collectively to further the ministry or our own spiritual lives individually, we can't go forward for the Lord without the enemy hearing about it. They're going to hear about it. And then they sure enough did hear. The devil is not omniscient, you know. He's not all-knowing, but he has legions of emissaries that can rehearse our activities to him. He's going to hear about it. And he himself is always busy going where? To and fro and up and down on the earth. Keep your finger in here and go to the book of Job just for a moment. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Job chapter 1 and verse 7. Job chapter 1 and verse 7. Still breaking in my new Bible here, so you have to be patient. Chapter 1 and verse 7. You know how those new Bible pages stick together? Well, this one really stick it. Job chapter 1 verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And in chapter 2, again, chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, and the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. Well, that was Job. And over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, of course, Peter pictures him as a roaring lion. Doing what? Walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. And so, we see all this about the about what they heard. What they heard. The relators of the compromise be the record of the compromise. Look at verse 2. And he begins by giving us the recipients of their record. The record of the compromise in verse 2, the recipients of their record. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them. So here are the recipients. These adversaries went straight to the top. They went straight to the civil and the political authority, and his name was Zerubbabel. And they included the chief among the heads of the clans that had returned from Babylon. They were called the fathers here, the chief of the fathers. And isn't it interesting that Jeshua, remember who Jeshua was? We've talked about him. Also called Joshua. He was the high priest. But he isn't mentioned here. They didn't go there. They went to Zerubbabel. And they went to the fathers, the chief of the fathers. The Bible doesn't say why, but I can imagine that those adversaries thought that the religious leader would have already been biased against them. And so he wasn't even invited to the conversation, you see. They said, let's go to Zerubbabel. And let's go to the church fathers, the tribal fathers, and we'll talk to them about this. If that were so, Zerubbabel and the chief fathers wisely told Jeshua anyhow, as we'll see, because he's going to join them in the refusal of their offer. We'll see that in just a little bit. But then number two, the reasonableness of their record. It's pretty reasonable, actually. Look at verse 2, the latter part of it. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Now that sounds pretty reasonable. At first glance, at least, sounds pretty reasonable. Not only would they get more help so that they could complete the project faster, they would have an opportunity to get to know their neighbors and promote a little goodwill among them, you see. Why not? Sounds pretty good. First problem with that seemingly reasonable offer is their declaration. Their declaration says, we seek your God as ye do. Now that was a half-truth. It was a half-truth. We seek your God. That was probably true. They probably did seek after Jehovah. But the phrase, as ye do, was totally false. Totally false. To strengthen their argument, they actually weakened it. They said, we do sacrifice unto him since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, who brought us up hither. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, for Zerubbabel, the chief of the fathers, and especially Jeshua, that would have set off an alarm right away, because he will join them in the refusal of their offer, as we shall soon see, because that would take them back in their history to the time 722 BC. If you've been in our study in the historical books, that should ring a bell. 722 BC, that's when Assyria came down and destroyed the northern tribes, took what was left off into captivity. These people had been brought from other places, these people that were talking to Zerubbabel here, they had been brought from other places in the Assyrian Empire into the northern kingdom after its destruction. Keep your finger here, go back just a few pages really, back to 2 Kings chapter 17, should say a few books. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. And the king of Assyria, who was Esarhaddon at that time, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Susa and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria. Remember, that's the capital that was the name of the northern kingdom, Samaria, and the capital was there. Placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Well, at the beginning of their living there, they didn't get along so good. They didn't fear the Lord, and he sent lions that killed some of them. Verse 25, it says that. So it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord, Jehovah. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Well, they assumed that their problem stemmed from not knowing the custom of the God of the land. In other words, they didn't know the custom of the God of Israel. They knew their God's custom and all that, but they didn't know the custom of the God of Israel. And so they called in a priest from Israel. And he was no doubt a backslidden priest because he was taken from Samaria. And the only ones that stayed up there in Samaria were those who worshiped the calves that Jeroboam, their first king, put out. Anyway, we'll see that in a minute. So they called in a priest from Israel who taught them about the Lord, supposedly. Look at verses 27 and 28. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, there in Samaria, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests, whom they had carried away from Samaria, came and dwelt in Bethel. Now, does that strike a chord? Where were those two calves placed? You know, when Jeroboam took over after Solomon died, he took over after the northern kingdom, and he put up two calves, and one of them was in Bethel, because he didn't want his people running down to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. And so this priest is up there in Samaria where they got those calves. And they began sacrificing to the Lord, but they also continued worshiping their former gods. And several of them are listed here. We'll not read them. But the whole sordid mess is summed up over in verse 41. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord, served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Right up until now. It's no wonder that the Jews in Jesus' day had no dealings with them, the Samaritans. Had no dealings with them. That's what the woman of Samaria said, you remember, when Christ was talking to her. She said, I don't know why you're talking to me. She said, you Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And that's why. So we see their descendants presented this compromise proposal with a half-truth. And Satan often employs that tactic today. If he tells the truth at all, he tells a half-truth. Because why? Because he can't help it. He's a liar, you know. That's his nature. What did Christ say about him? He said he was a liar from the beginning. From the beginning. And there are great pressures today to compromise the gospel by joining those who claim to believe it, but who add things to it that totally destroy the grace of God. Just a half a truth. No compromise. Well, verse 3, something unheard of as far as those Samaritans were concerned happened. We see the refusal of the compromise. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, how'd he get in there? Well, Zerubbabel must have gone and talked to him. He wasn't up there with the other ones. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. A refusal. And as we pointed out before, this time Jeshua is included with Zerubbabel and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel in refusing this compromise offer. Did you notice how absolute this refusal was? They didn't say, ye have very little to do with us. And we don't have a whole lot in common between you. They said you have absolutely nothing to do with us. You have nothing to do with us. Besides, the Jews had the authority of Cyrus on their side, remember, because his decree to rebuild the temple was only given to the Jews. Because when he gave that decree, over in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 3, he was talking about his people, the God of Israel, his people. He gave that decree to them, not to the Samaritans. The point is, here's a big point. Point is that separation is urgent. Separation is urgent. Separation is urgent. Dr. Ralph Davis said this. He said, there are times when narrowness and intolerance is the way to faithfulness. There are times. There are times when it's not, too. But there are times when narrowness and intolerance is the way to faithfulness. It's true when it comes to the temptation to compromise as a church with ecumenicalism. It's true in our individual Christian lives when it comes to relationships. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul spent about 3 or 4 verses talking about that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, just a moment. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, and verse 14. He said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my spirit." Look what he says in verse 17. "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so we see this. We see all of this happening here in this these very first three verses of this portion of Scripture. Roman numeral 2, a campaign waged. Verses 4 and 5, campaign. Now, a campaign is not the same as a battle. A battle is just a part of a campaign. The campaign is the whole thing. Notice the phrasing there, the design of their campaign, Verse 4, "Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose." And so the design was to weaken their hands. It's expressed in one word, discouragement. Discouragement. That'll really weaken people's hands, won't it? People get discouraged and their hands get very weak. Everything else gets weak too, you know. They discouraged them. Their offer of compromise failed to discourage them at all, but now they will try the devil's second tactic. Remember, the first one was compromise, but the second one was coercion or intimidation. That's why the word "troubled" there literally means to palpitate. To palpitate. Now, I know all about palpitations. I've had a little trouble along those lines. With this heart thing, you know, with the pacemaker and so on. Literally means to palpitate. It means to frighten badly or to terrify. To terrify. You know, when Nikita Khrushchev roared, "Who said that?" and the crowd grew silent, everyone there, especially the one who had called out, probably had their heart palpitations increased considerably. That fellow said, "Why didn't you do this?" He was probably heading for the exit, actually, with his heart palpitating. Now, these people of the land tried to frighten the Jews so badly that they would stop building the temple. That was their goal. That was their goal. And they also hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Now, it could be those counselors might have been right there in Judah. Could have been. Or they might have been back in Cyrus's court. Counselors. They operated at the royal court of Cyrus, some of them, or they circulated among the Jews in Judah, or probably both. They spread half-truths and misinformation to undermine the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And Satan was throwing one fiery dart after another at these Jews. And at times, don't you feel like that happens in your life? I mean, just one after the other, these fiery darts. We feel like he's waging a campaign directly at us, right? Campaign. Not a battle, a whole campaign. And the only defense, you know, the only defense against the darts of discouragement and fear and frustration, the only defense starts with an F. F-A-I-T-H. Pastor was talking about it this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Of course, we know Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. These fiery darts of Satan, they can only be repelled by faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 just a moment. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. He's talking about the armor of God here, of course. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. I'm sorry. Yeah, 6:16. He says this above all. After all, he gives all this other armor, the feet shod with preparation of the gospel and so on. Above all, taking the shield of what? Faith. With this shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And of course, if you know anything about this verse, it means the wicked one. Huh? Satan, wicked one. And so the only defense against the darts of discouragement and fear and frustration is faith. Now back to Ezra again. Notice the duration of their campaign. The design of it in the first part of verse 5. The latter part of verse 5 gives the duration of it. He says he hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it wasn't going to just be a couple of days. It's going to be through actually about almost three reigns of kings. This was just the first battle in a campaign that would be carried out by these people against the returning Jews. And next, Ezra is going to look ahead. We're not going to look at it today. Next week, won't be next week. Won't be the following week. It'll be the week after that. No, probably sooner or later, we're going to get to this next one, where we're going to look at verses 6 to verse 23. But because this is a parenthesis, verses 6 to 23, it's a parenthesis in here. And Ezra is going to look ahead at some of the other battles they'll face in the future as a part of this campaign to prevent the building of the temple. And so these events are recorded in verses 6 to 23 and happened about 80 years after the events that we're studying here. So this is a parenthesis here. Ezra may have included these later events not only to give examples of opposition, but also to prove that the decision to reject the help of these enemies was a right one. It was the right one. They also show the unrelenting nature of Satan's opposition. He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit. One of these days he'll have to. He'll be forced to. But he does not quit. He does not give up after one or two setbacks. Keeps on attacking whatever the Lord's people try to do to move ahead spiritually. He keeps attacking. And if he can get us discouraged and fearful or frustrated and give up, he's achieved his objective. He's achieved it. His fiery darts have worked. We'll look at those verses I said there, 6 to 23, next time. And then, Roman numeral 3, a cessation accomplished. Cessation. Something ceased. And sorry to say, it was the temple work that ceased. Verse 24. Skip all the way over to verse 24 because that still has a connection with these first five verses. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now here Ezra returns to the battle of words recorded in verses 1 to 5. And the work on the temple came to a halt until the second year of the reign of Darius. This is about 16 years it stopped. 16 years. From about 536 B.C., remember that's when they started, they laid the foundation and so on, until about 520 B.C., the work ceased. Just stopped. For 16 long years, through a campaign of discouragement and fear and frustration, Satan's emissaries were able to hinder the progress of God's work. Let me just ask you this afternoon. What does it take to discourage you? What does it take to discourage you? In the 9 years between 1857 and 1866, another fellow by the name of Cyrus, not the Persian king by any means, he didn't live that long. 1857 to 1866, Cyrus Field and his company called Atlantic Telegraph, they attempted to lay a telegraph cable from England to North America 5 times before they were successful. Once the cable broke at 12,000 feet under the ocean surface and it could not be recovered at all, just lost the whole thing. Again, the project was about to get underway and the U.S. Civil War broke out between the North and the South, and England was favoring the South. And so that halted the project. And then Field and his men had made another unsuccessful attempt before the war and yet another one immediately after the war. And finally, after all the discouragement and the fears and the frustration, in July 1866, they succeeded in laying hundreds of miles of cable across the Atlantic, making it possible to cut the time for delivering messages across the ocean from many days by ship to 11 minutes by telegraph. That sounds like a long time nowadays, doesn't it? I mean, you can get it like in a, what, nanosecond or something now. But 11 minutes back then was something, you know, after all those months getting across there. And the point is, if a man can determinedly persevere facing discouragement, if he can do that, and he can face the fears and the frustration and all that discouragement in a project that would be of service to mankind in this passing temporary life, how determined should we be in overcoming these fiery darts of Satan in our service to mankind that results in a life that never ends, but endures for how long? For all eternity, right? For all eternity. And using that shield of faith and the rest of the spiritual armor that Paul lists in Ephesians 6, there are a couple of other resources we have as a child of God. And I want to close with these, and they're given over in the book of James. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Take a look at it. Wonderful verse. James chapter 4. Very convicting verse. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Notice what he says. Right off the bat, right at the beginning. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. You don't have to memorize 7 steps. You don't have to remember special prayers to overcome the devil. We just say no. Just say no. Submit yourselves unto God. Rather than pull away from God in the trial, and rather than jerk our shoulder and be stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, as the Philistines were, rather than do that, he just said, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. Draw near to Him. There in verse 8, what does it say? Verse 8, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so he says, submit to God, and then secondly, resist the devil. That's where he just says, say no. Resist the devil. Put our spiritual armor on, and what's the main word there? Resist. Resist. And of course, the only way that we're able to resist is if we've already received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the only way that we can resist the devil. And so if you're here without Christ, that's your first step. That's your first thing that you need to do this afternoon, is to receive Him as your personal Savior. Because without the Holy Spirit dwelling within, there's no way that you can resist. Not in your own power. Not in your own power. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. So, these fiery darts of the wicked one, these fiery darts of the devil, I know you're going to face them. If you haven't already faced them, you will. And if you do, we can use these as a warning. From way about 2,500 years ago, from Ezra, and from Zerubbabel, and from and later on Nehemiah, we're going to see that we can resist. We can resist these things, and we can put up that resistance, that shield of what?
Faith.
Shield of faith. And resist and ward off those fiery darts of the devil. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you again.